Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
God, we come together this morning and we recognize that you are the God who loves all people in all places, in all times. And so as we contemplate what that means for us this morning, as we continue to talk about justice, the restoring of what ought to be, we ask that you in these moments would both comfort us and disturb us as we need to be comforted and as we need to be disturbed. We pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 4. If you don't, there's a Bible beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. We're going to read a story this morning where as we continue talking about this idea of justice from Luke chapter 4, in which Jesus goes to a synagogue. Now, many of you may or may not know that this used to be a synagogue, but the way that this room is set up is not the way ancient synagogues were set up. So I want you to visualize what it would have been like for Jesus to be in this ancient synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Ancient synagogues had usually two or three levels of benches around the outside wall. So they were people were kind of in the round. People would have also sat on the floor if it was crowded. And in the middle of the synagogue was a large table where who was ever reading the scripture for that morning would take the scroll and would go and would unroll it on the table. And so everyone around you would be looking at you. And then when you would read from the scroll, you as the one who was selected to read, which was a prescribed passage for the morning, would give usually a short sermon that was called a derashah. And everyone would listen to you, and then there would be some sort of conversation after. And so as Jesus goes in the synagogue, this is the context in which he's going into. Everyone's sitting in the round. He's handed the scroll. He goes to the middle of everybody, and everyone's looking at him. And this is where we find ourselves in verse 16. It says, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Now Jesus is going to his hometown and he's reading these words in a time where everyone in that synagogue who was Jewish was being oppressed actively by the Romans. And Jesus reads these words from the prophet of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a really long book in the Old Testament, and there's a part of the book that's called the Book of Consolation. And the Book of Consolation is the part of the book in which Israel has been conquered, and they've been exiled, and now God is telling them, I'm going to bring you back and restore the fortunes of Israel. And part of that is doing away with the enemy. So when Jesus reads these words and says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, that word anointed is the same word that we take Messiah from. Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah, and all of this restoration that we've waited for is here, and it's here now. And if you're in that synagogue, and you've been waiting for the Messiah, and you're oppressed by Rome, you are thrilled with this news. And not only that, but I think in Nazareth, the volume would have been turned up on that excitement. And here's why I say that. Nazareth, lies about 3 miles from an ancient town called Zippori, which is what it is in the Hebrew. It was later named Sepphoris. And today, if you're in the ruins of Sepphoris, you can look and you can look up the hillside and see the city of see the town of Nazareth. And in Zippori was called the Jewel of Galilee. It was considered one of the best towns and the bigger towns in Galilee, and it was a Jewish town. And after the Romans came in and conquered Judea and began oppressing them, there was a revolt that started in Zippori against the Romans. And Rome acted quickly, as they did with all revolts, and they brought in legions of soldiers, and they began slaughtering the Jewish people living in Zippori, only 3 miles from Nazareth. And we know through history that people began fleeing from Zippori into the surrounding hillsides, which would have been Nazareth. And Rome went after all of these people where they were hiding and began to round them up, and they crucified 2,000 people in one day just outside of Nazareth, in addition to killing, some say, as many as 30,000 Jewish people in Zippori. This happened 30 years before Jesus stood in the synagogue and spoke these words. Now, 9/11 is almost 20 years ago, if you can believe that. Let me ask, in 10 years, are we in the United States still going to be talking about 9/11? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. In 10 years, are those of us who remember it still going to tell people where we were when we heard the news? Yes or no? Yes. So understand that when Jesus is in the synagogue, he's talking to people who probably would have heard the cries of those who were being crucified by the Romans, because there's 2,000 of them. As a matter of fact, many point to the fact that Joseph and Mary, Jesus' parents, would have been in their early adolescence when this happened. They would have remembered it. That when Jesus is telling this story or reading this scripture and giving this little sermon today, this is fulfilled in your hearing, he's doing it with people who knew oppression, who knew what it meant to have violence done to them. And they knew what it meant firsthand. It was recent memory for them. Is it any wonder, it says, that they were amazed at his words and they all spoke well of him? Of course, because they are ready for the Romans to be done away with. They're ready for what the Romans did to them to happen to them. But I think there might have been some disappointment in the synagogue. And here's why I say that. Jesus left out some pretty important words. Jesus is reading from Isaiah chapter 61, and he stops by talking about the year of the Lord's favor, which many say would have been a reference to the year of Jubilee, which is a time where everything is reset and restored to the way it once was, economically and with regard to ownership. That's where Jesus stops. But look at the line that comes right after Jesus, or right after the prophet talks about the year of the Lord's favor from Isaiah 61, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stops. But then he says, "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion." Now, if you're sitting there in the synagogue and you know these verses, do you think maybe you would have an interest in vengeance? Now, I know we're in church, so you're supposed to be like, "No, I wouldn't. I would pray for those who persecute me and love my enemy," right? For some reason, I just sound like Ron Burgundy. I don't. Here's what's interesting. The phrase, "the day of vengeance of our Lord," is a very specific phrase in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 34, which comes before the book of Consolation, it's God telling Israel what he's going to do to Israel's enemies. In Isaiah 34, verse 8, it says this, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause." And then it goes on through chapter 34 to talk about exactly how God is going to waylay and open a can on the enemies of Israel. And by the way, "open a can" is the literal translation of the Hebrew found in Isaiah chapter 34. Jesus stops just short of that and doesn't name it. So if you're there in Nazareth and you're being actively oppressed by a global military superpower, and you have memories in your town's consciousness is what the Romans did to your neighbors. And not only did they do that, they burnt Zippori down, and then later they rebuilt it as a Roman town. And some suggest, they conscripted labor from people in Nazareth. If he leaves that part out, do you think there's something in you going, what is this about? What are you doing? I think we actually hear that when they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Now, it's helpful to remember, Jesus is from a small town. We learn that Nazareth is his hometown. And Nazareth, we know, according to history, was at the smallest around 100, 150 people, and at its largest, 450 people, which means there's more people in this room than would have populated the town of Nazareth. And I don't know how many of you are from a small town, but small towns are interesting, aren't they? And I say small towns are interesting because it's things like small towns have one store. So like if you're leaving the house and someone says, where are you going? You say, I'm going to the store. And everyone knows what you mean. If you live in a larger town and you're leaving the house, someone says, where are you going? You name it. You're like, I'm going to King Super, or I'm going to Walgreens, or I'm going to go to Home Depot. Maybe if they're signed Bed Bath & Beyond. Like I'm going here. But in a small town, there's one store. And you can get everything in that store. You can like rent VHS tapes still. You have the grocery counter, you have the dry cleaners, you have small engine repair. You have like the guy named Carl who like loiters right inside the doors and he's just always there, but he doesn't work there, but somehow like he makes his living off being there. There's one store. And by the way, have you ever noticed too, in small towns, there's always three churches. There's always a Catholic church and then two Protestant churches that used to be one but split. And like the only people you don't know in your small town are the people that go to the other church. Because, you know, I mean, what they're preaching, you just got to kind of watch out for them. It's a fascinating thing. Here's the other thing about small towns is you're always known for something and is typically connected to your family. So you're so-and-so's brother or so-and-so's sister or so-and-so's son or daughter. And no matter how far away you move from this town, no matter how long you are gone from this town, no matter what heights of success you achieve in your life or how much you change, you are always remembered not only for your family, but for one story, one instance, one time where you did something that becomes the operative narrative that gives you your identity in this small town. So you go home to visit your small town. In the morning after, you say to your parents, I'm going to the store. Remember, they know exactly what you mean. And you go to the store and you put your order in at the deli counter. And while they're getting that, you go and you buy some like small engine motor oil. And then you come back and get the deli and you grab your VHS tape. And you come around the corner and there's Mr. Phillips, your old gym teacher. And he's like, well, if it isn't Jay's little brother. Good to see you. You don't mean that, but you say it anyway. And he's like, I remember back in 92 when you stole your dad's car and you drove it through the school parking lot and you crashed it into that Jeep and everyone was there. And you're like, yeah, Mr. Phillips, I remember back in 92 when you used to wear those sweatpants that were way too tight and everyone thought they were inappropriate and you're still wearing them. Good to see you. This is what's happening to Jesus. He goes back to his synagogue in his hometown. Notice Luke makes a point of saying that. He goes back to the synagogue, as was his custom, which means he was there every Sabbath. And all of a sudden, like, wait a second. Isn't this Joseph's son? Which wasn't a compliment. We just came through Christmas, through Advent. If you've forgotten the story already, Jesus was born under questionable circumstances. So when they say, isn't this Joseph's son? Just underneath that, and by the way, there's other places in the Gospels where you see people kind of poking this bear. It's like, you still stick into the angel and Holy Spirit story, are you? Because Jesus in his context would have been called what the Hebrew people called a mamzer. We would translate that as bastard, as a child born out of wedlock. So when they say, isn't this Joseph's son, it's not a compliment. It's raising questions about his authority and who he is and what he's saying and what he's about. And Jesus names it. Look at the rest of the story. I sound like Paul Harvey. Chapter 4, verse 22. It says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we heard you've done in Capernaum. Truly, I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What a bizarre story. Now, many say the reason they brought him to a cliff is because they were going to stone him to death. And one of the rules in stoning people to death was you would start by pushing them off a cliff, and then you would throw rocks at them from above. And the reason that Jesus was able to walk away is they couldn't actually get together and agree on what the accusations were that required him to be stoned, so he just walked away and left them behind. But the question is, what made him so angry? What made them so mad that they wanted to kill him on the spot? And I want to suggest it's not what he says about prophets being without honor in their hometown, or this idea of physician heal yourself and do here what you've done there. I think it's actually his commentary on two Old Testament stories involving prophets. The first story he tells is about a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah, like Elisha, were two of the major central prophets within the Jewish tradition. Now, before you get to the story of Elijah in the book of 1 Kings, you hear a story about a king and a queen. The entire book of 1 and 2 Kings are just the historic record of those who ruled and reigned in both Israel and in Judah. And what we learn is that there was a king named Ahab, and Ahab was the worst king ever in the history of all of Israel. He was worse than the kings before him and worse than the kings after him. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than anyone before or after him, the writer tells us. And if that wasn't bad enough, Ahab marries the worst queen in the history of Israel. It's a woman named Jezebel. I have a friend named Margaret who says, you can always tell like how people feel about biblical characters based on the number of kids you meet named after them. And you don't meet any little girls named Jezebel, do you? Like, hey, Jezzy, you know, like just doesn't work. And she was from the region of Sidon, which was historically a Canaanite town. So we are introduced to them. And right after that, we're introduced to Elijah, who says, it's not going to rain for a few years until I tell it to rain. And it doesn't rain. And the reason he says that is because we know that Jezebel, who was this queen from Sidon, was one who brought into Israel her fertility cults and her fertility gods and goddesses. And central to fertility religions and fertility cults in the ancient world was rainfall. And so Elijah's basically saying, listen, I know you're here and I know what you're about. And just to show you whose God is actually more powerful, it's not going to rain. And so he very wisely goes into hiding. He loses, or he doesn't have any food, and so God says, hey, I want you to go to the region of Sidon, which you're like, why would you go to the place where all the bad people are? I mean, Jezebel's from Sidon. You can make an assumption about everyone else. But Elijah goes, and God says, there's a widow there, and I want you to ask her for some food and some water, and she'll take care of you. So he goes, meets this widow from Sidon, this Canaanite woman, and says, I need some food. And she says, I swear by your God, I barely have anything at home to make food for my son and me. And Elijah says, make me some food and you will be provided for too. And as long as I'm with you, you will have enough. So she goes and empties her jar of flour and empties her jar of oil. And she makes some bread. And Elijah eats and is filled. And she goes back to the jar and lo and behold, there's more flour in there and more oil. And it goes on like this for a time until her son dies. And then she turns on Elijah and says, what, have you come here just to kill my kid? And Elijah goes upstairs and raises the boy from the dead and brings him back downstairs, and she praises the God of Israel. Now, you read this story, and you're set up by Jezebel, these awful Sidonians, and then all of a sudden, you're like, well, God shows mercy to women from Sidon? Well, that was unexpected. Elijah's disciple was Elisha. And we learn in 2 Kings chapter 5 that Elisha has this connection with and this time with a Syrian military commander from the region of Aram. Now, if you read the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, what you realize is that Israel and Aram are in battle all the time. And oftentimes, Aram is winning. They are the enemy. They are killing our people. They're destroying our military. And then you find out about this guy Naaman, that he has a slave girl. And not just any slave girl. He has a slave girl who's a Hebrew slave girl who's become his slave because a band of raiders from his hometown go into Israel and kidnap her, and now Naaman employs her. So at this point in the story, you're saying to yourself, is Naaman good or bad? What do you think, good or bad? Some of you are like, I don't know. I think I'm just going to hear this one out. Anyone who owns a slave girl that's been kidnapped, kind of what the narrator's trying to tell you is, he's not a good guy. That way, by the way, if you haven't learned anything else today, you can leave today going, I guess slave owners aren't, you know, good guys. That's what the Bible says. So she says to Naaman, who contracts leprosy, which is a death sentence, she says, hey, there's a prophet in Israel that can heal you. I know about this guy because remember, that's where you kidnapped me from. So Naaman, facing death, goes to Elisha, and Elisha says, dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and if you do, you'll be healed. And Naaman goes, dips himself in the river 7 times, and it says his skin is like a newborn child when he comes out. He's healed. So you read that story, and you're like, wait, God's healing the enemy? I mean, he's not just in the military. He's a military commander. He owns slaves that have been stolen and kidnapped from our... God's healing that guy. These are the two references Jesus makes about healing a widow, not or providing for a widow, not from the people of Israel, but from Sidon, Jezebel's hometown, and by healing a military man, not an Israelite with leprosy, but a military man who's a part of the enemy's military with leprosy. Remember, he's saying this to a group of people who still remember the sounds of 2,000 people being crucified right outside their doors. Do you begin to recognize why they're a little bit upset at Jesus? Because what Jesus is saying is, hey, the day that we've all waited for, the year of the Lord's favor, the proclamation of good news to the poor, the release for the captives, it's here. But I'm talking about that this is for everybody, not just you. That is heavy and hard news to hear. I'm not surprised they wanted to run him off a cliff. And quite frankly, I think if we heard the right thing from the right person, we might be people who want to run them off the cliff too. Now you might be like, no, I don't know that we're like that. Oh, I'm not sure. We are people who, we like vengeance. Let's just be honest. And you're like, oh, I don't know that we like vengeance. Yes, we do. This is why Hollywood makes films that contain vengeance in them all of the time, because they do research and they give us what we want. And when we don't get vengeance, we're like, it's the worst movie ever, right? I mean, think about a Hollywood movie. You have the hero who's like good and has some flaws, but you just love the hero. And then there's the bad person, the bad guy. And you're like, oh, I just can't stand him. And Hollywood's creative ending for almost every single film is, just kill him at the end, and everyone will be happy. Actually, kill him and have everyone think that they're dead, and then they'll come back for like one quick moment and then kill him again, and everyone will even be more happy. This is our clever endings to almost every single film. I haven't met anyone who watches a movie where the bad person is killed at the end, and they're like, I didn't see that one coming. And you know, it was really upsetting, because I think maybe if we had just hung on long enough, he might have turned the corner. We also don't watch movies where the bad guy and the good guy at the end are running through a field with like some song playing in the background and they embrace one another and then we're like, and they live happily ever after. You're like, no, we need a winner and we need a loser. And preferably the winner is going to kill the loser because we need the score to be settled. We like punishment. We like vengeance. And I think if somebody showed up and said, hey, by the way, your whole scorekeeping mechanism of punishment and vengeance and they're going to pay and everything. Yeah, that's not the heart of God that's reflected here. I don't think we'd respond very well. I don't think we'd like to hear that news. And I say that because just paying attention to the world in which we currently live, what I've recognized is we're people, largely, who want the other, whoever your other is, to pay for what they've done wrong. And I'm not just talking like interpersonally, I'm talking kind of intrapersonally around the country. We want them to pay. We want them to be punished. But here's what I find curious. We expect something different for ourselves. I hear people talk about, you know, I want to see them punished. But you know what I can't do is a God who's going to punish people for their sins. Oh. You know what I can't do is a God who's going to punish me for anything I've done wrong. But you want them. Okay. I want them to pay. But I really kind of have an expectation that my debts will be forgiven. It's really kind of a double standard, I hate to tell you. And Jesus doesn't seem to be very interested in that. And one of the things that he begins saying is, no, this message of renewal and liberation and rebuilding and redemption, it's for everybody. God is interested in justice and righteousness. Yes, it is the foundation of his throne. And that justice and righteousness is for everyone. That liberation is for everyone. God is interested in liberation and justice for the oppressed. We see that in Jesus absolutely clearly. But Jesus is also interested in justice and righteousness and liberation for the oppressor. And they're two very different paths toward liberation, but Jesus seems to be very interested in it for both. And make no mistake, liberation for the oppressor is going to be a very painful liberation for them to go through. Because at some point, they're going to have to recognize that they have been complicit in systems that marginalize some people. They're going to have to repent for the way that they have continued to gather more for themselves just so they can have the comfort and security of having more while other people have nothing. They're going to have to come face to face with how they have wounded and exploited and oppressed people. And it will be a painful process, but God is interested in their liberation too, because in a way that's far different than those who are oppressed, the oppressor is also enslaved and imprisoned, even though they see themselves as being free. Jesus is interested in both. And so often we seem to breeze right past that. And in doing so, I think we actually become very much like the thing that we hate. I mean, think about the people in the synagogue. They hated the Romans for killing their brothers and sisters. And yet, one of their people who grew up in their hometown comes in and says something they don't like, and they're like, let's kill him. If they had gotten to do what they wanted to do, which is kill the Romans, then at that point, they become exactly like the Romans. And we live in a day and age today where, quite frankly, I look at not even just both sides anymore, all sides in this conversation culturally, and I'm recognizing we're all kind of the same. I mean, sure, we have different beliefs. But the way we hold our beliefs and convictions and the way that we talk about our beliefs and convictions and definitely the way that we talk about the other, it's often fueled by and soaked in anger and fear and hatred. But what I'm beginning to realize more and more, it's actually rooted in unhealed wounds. And so we just demonize them. If we can just get rid of them, then the problem will be over. If they're not here, if they're punished, if they're done away with, then things will be better. But at that point, you're excluding them just like they've excluded you. Richard Rohr has a great insight into the way we've chosen to fight our battles in 21st century Denver. This is what he says. We all become a well-disguised mirror image of anything that we fight too long or too directly. That which we oppose determines the energy and frames the question after a while. You lose all your inner freedom. I want to suggest that we need to pay attention to that last line if we really want to be people who work for justice. And by the way, we need to work for justice. Because we live in a world and we live in a time and we live in a context, and quite frankly, we always have in human history, but it seems so pronounced right now, where there are systems and structures and institutions that continue to marginalize, continue to oppress, continue to exclude, continue to beat down people. And we need to be those who speak up against that and about that. But I believe that until we allow justice to have its way in us, We're only going to become those that if we do win, we'll in time end up becoming like the oppressor, end up becoming like the very thing we hate. I think Carl Jung was right, by the way, when he said the thing we hate most in others is the thing we hate most about ourselves. I think when we're looking across the aisle and we're just filled with hatred and anger, what we're seeing actually is a very unflattering picture of ourselves that we don't like very much. We need to become those who say, no, we need inner freedom if we're going to bring freedom to bear and justice to bear in this world. We need the restoration to happen in us so that we can be those who see it happening in our world. By the way, this is something I've learned through personal experience. One of the things that I've woken up to in my life is that I'm someone who's been wounded. I'm someone who's been wounded deeply by people who are supposed to love me. And for a long time, for a lot of years, rather than take a good hard look at myself, I looked at the people who wounded me, and I made all sorts of judgments about them. What kind of person they were, why they would do this, how could they do this, I would ruminate on it. There was one person in particular that I would literally have recurring dreams about, where I would, in my dream, be beating them to a bloody pulp. All of that finally arrested me, and I thought, man, you've got to do something about this. This is like, you're consumed with these people who've hurt you. So I paid somebody to be my friend. We call it therapy. And one of the things I've learned, I learned and I'm learning to my great dismay was this. Rather than open myself up for God's mercy and grace and healing to work in me, I had closed all of that down and chosen to live out of my wounds. And in choosing to live out of my wounding, and this is the worst part, I in turn wounded others in the same way I was wounded. That's humiliating. That I wounded people I loved the same way people I love wounded me. I became the very thing I swore I would never be. And so I had to go to these people and reconcile, seek forgiveness, apologize without the attending clause. You know what I mean? There's the people who just say, I'm sorry for what I've done. You're like, oh, thank you. Then there's people who's like, I'm sorry for what I've done. But if you haven't, like, you just want to hit him in the back of the head again, right? No? I'm alone in that? Okay. Trying to be vulnerable. I had to go and seek forgiveness. I had to go and apologize. I had to go and name what I had done that had wounded them. And at times I had to hear back, thank you, I love you, but it's going to take me a while to trust you again. And rather than say, but don't you understand? I get it. And I can tell you this. It was incredibly hard. And it is incredibly hard. And it was humiliating. And it was difficult. But it was worth it. And I can't say with 100% certainty many things about who I am standing here before you. What I can tell you is this. I came to Denver Community Church 12 and a half years ago, and I stand before you 12 and a half years later more free and more liberated than I was 12 and a half years ago. And my prayer is that next year, at this time in January 2021, I'll be able to say the same thing and actually mean it. And as I have experienced this healing and this grace and this mercy, not just of God, but of human beings who've looked at me and said, I forgive you, I love you, and I'll keep walking with you. When I've experienced that, and it's had its way with me, I am able now, in ways I never thought possible, to give that to others. And so the question becomes, what do we do with those wounds? So often we walk around in our world today and we see someone who bugs us or bothers us and we're like, well, if they hadn't. I mean, let's do a real-time example. Apparently there's some people outside with a speaker protesting us. How do you feel when you see them? I mean, some of us no doubt want to just go over and put our foot through the speaker. Some of you maybe want to go and give them a hug. Some of you maybe are interested in seeing their liberation every much as you are in seeing your own liberation. When we have those moments where somebody causes everything in us to just get into knots, the question is not what's wrong with them. The question is, okay, what in me is causing that? And what I'm learning is oftentimes it's unhealed pain and unhealed trauma and unhealed wounds. And we serve a God who says, oh, I want you to invite me in there because I can do something with that. If we wish to see justice prevail, we need to be those who have the courage to turn our wounds outward, trusting that there is grace and mercy and forgiveness that can do something with us, because then we will become those who will be more equipped and more healed and more whole in the much needed pursuit of justice. It must happen in us and to us and with us before it will ever happen through us. And I'll tell you what, I don't like this story. I really don't. The more I started researching it, the more I was like, oh, you shouldn't have read that. Because it challenges us. But if we trust in the mercy and grace of God, we'll find that that challenge is an invitation toward justice to have its way with us. And if that happens, we might just see justice prevail in our world. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that Jesus was speaking from a place of one who was oppressed. And yet somehow, within him, he knew and understood that your interest is in all people encountering your grace and your love. God, I ask that we would not be those who ever trivialize the pain of others. That we would be those who take the wounds and the pain of discrimination and injustice and oppression and marginalization seriously, recognizing that none of those things are from you. But we also ask that you would do your work in us so that when we see those things in our world, in our city, that we would be those who act as a healing agent. That we would be those who, out of our own wholeness, can bring wholeness to bear. So that together we would see justice and righteousness prevail in our lives, in our neighborhoods, in our city, and in our world. We thank you for the constant challenge that Jesus presents to us. May we never move away from that, but may we move toward it, believing that therein lies freedom and liberation. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all the people of God said, amen.